Blog Talk Radio.
How admirable are thy tabernacles, sanctus for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, whose heart are the ways of them, who passeth through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Day in the courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walketh upright. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. I've read for your listening consideration and your soul's edification the 84th division of Psalms, the Psaltery, the Song of David, saying how blessed it is to be in the presence of the Lord. And he said that I'd rather be in the presence of the Lord and be blessed and feel the preciousness of his greatness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence than to dwell in the palaces with these liars and counterfeiters, because oh, what a sacred thing it is to be in the presence of the Lord. And when you are in the presence of the Lord, you receive the divineness of his unction, the greatness of his favor, the fervor of his spirit. And we know that this morning, on this Sunday, February the 22nd, 2015, it's another day, another chapter in your book and in my book of life. And let me tell you something, God is rewriting our story and making work for his glory. Do you hear me this morning? God is rewriting our story and making it translate into his glory. Because you know something? Sometimes God uses situations in life. Sometimes he uses the experience that are not so pleasant to teach us a lesson, so that when we speak to others, we speak with the authority. See, the anointing is the authority to make change happen. That is the definition of the anointing. It is the favor of God imparted unto those who have experienced to make change happen. You go from the mere existence of the natural to the supernatural. What a supernatural means that there's no earthly explanation. We don't know how it was done, because you know what? As high as the heavens are above the earth, are God's ways from our ways, his thoughts from our thoughts. Oh, how excellent. I want you to just raise your hands wherever you are in this continental U.S. of A, or around the world, whether you're in Europe, you're in Asia, you're in Australia, you're in Africa. That's why South America, Canada, it does not matter where you are, because wherever Jesus is, do you hear me this morning? Wherever he is, there is heaven there. That's right. I want you to just raise your hands in a spirit of thanksgiving, in a spirit of worship, in a spirit of praise, and say, oh, Lord, how excellent. Say it again. Say, oh, Lord, how excellent is thy presence. How great is thy mercy. How magnificent is thy power. How powerful, all-powerful, and sovereign is thy presence. And, oh, God, you are all that we speak and even that which we cannot comprehend in the mereness of vocabulary or syntax translation. For, Lord, you are worthy of all honor. You are worthy of all glory. You are worthy of all praise. For we know that in you, your name is a strong tower. The righteous went into it, and they are saved. They are saved. They are kept. They are sealed unto redemption. And God, we thank you. And we're asking that you touch every listener, the heart and the mind of every listener, and let change happen. Let the supernatural effect take course in their life. Break down the strongholds. Destroy those high places. Bring them down. Every countermeasure that the enemy has attempted against your children this morning, turn it around and make it work for their good. Let their enemies, oh Heavenly Father, be their footstool. Let the devices of the wicked be turned into the weapons of prosperity. Let the evil mind be translated this morning into a mind of divine favor, of divine unction, where their favors will be granted to your children. Lord, I see divine favor coming, Lord. I see the divine hand of you, God, changing things as we speak. Let the very miracles fall from the heavens upon the earth, upon those who love you and who love your appearing and who love your word. And Father God, we thank you. We glorify you exceedingly. And we say, glorious excelsior, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our keeper, our teacher, our wonderful, our counselor, our mighty God, our Prince of Peace, our everlasting Father. Through him, Lord, you see us through his eyes. In thy blessed Son, Jesus Christ's name, our Savior, our Redeemer, amen and amen. That's right, and we're giving thanks unto the Lord, for we know that he is good and that his mercy endures forever. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so, as we are redeemed, because you know what? We were bought with a price. We were ransomed. That's right. We were held captive by this world, by the imparchment, the entanglement of the wilderness. We got bewildered. We wandered along the way. But you know something? He was hung up for our hang-ups. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace. The punishment is by whose stripes we were healed. That's right. Yahweh, Yeshua, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And those holds are broken. That's right. No weapon formed against us. That's right. If we drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm us. Why? Because it's the anointing of God that breaks the yoke and the Spirit of God that translates us from the mere example of the natural into the supernatural realm. And you're talking about supernatural things. That's right. I remember there was a song in a secular setting of things in the early 70s when I was a very tiny child. And the song used to say, your love is a supernatural thing. And he begins to define all the things that begin to happen within his mind, talking about the love for this woman in a secular setting. Let me tell you something. There's a methodology of translation in music, in worldly music sometimes, that we can pull into insights of spiritual meanings and components and compositories. And, you know, this is the reason why our Lord, and some people are so holier than thou, they relent that fact. But let me tell you something. Our Lord, the only one that could pass judgment upon us, when he walked this earth, he used parables. Jesus used parables. Why? They were earthly stories with spiritual meanings. So we sometimes take the earthly examples and get spiritual meanings. And I'm telling you, that song he began to translate, the artist was Benny King, come to think of it. And he began to talk about it was interplanetary, oh, extraordinary. I like it. Surely I like it. And let me tell you something. We can translate that in the spiritual aspect. We can say God's love, his love, is a supernatural thing. That's right. It translates the mind. This funny feeling in the brain, it translates the mind, because the mind that was in Christ becomes embedded within you. If you talk about the very heart strings, which the artist talked about being pulled, well, we become translated to a heart transplant. We become the recipients of a heart transplant when we get into the faith. Why? He takes out that stony heart, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, and which his laws, so you know, are translated within us, and we act upon those things. That's right. And then he takes that old psyche, that old mentality, and he makes it a new man by putting the Spirit of the Lord within us, the Holy Spirit, which brings us into the light of things we never saw, think we never thought. He brings it into existence. So, yes, his love indeed is a supernatural thing. And we're going to receive the greatness of his presence on this morning. And we know that last Sunday, for those of you who weren't listening, we were talking about the elementation of women in ministry. Let me tell you something. Women are a very powerful force in ministry. What is ministry defined as? Let me tell you what ministry is. Ministry is actually the translation of spiritual gifts that God has embedded within you, and it's the way that you utilize, you implement those gifts to reach others. So that's what a ministry is. It's an act of implementation, translating the gifts in which God has placed within you to reach humanity. That is referred to as ministry. And Apostle Paul said, I would that you all minister. That's right, so we all have a ministry. Even those of you who are sitting there saying, I don't know what my ministry is, you know, the scripture tells you, you pray and you ask God to reveal to you. You have to wait on it. God has to make you and mold you, whatever your ministry is. Some people have the ministry of the presbytery, the laying on of hands. Some individuals have the ministry of blessing people through prosperity. Longtime friend, Pastor Robert Tilton, got connected with him, and we're going to look forward to having him on the broadcast and to share some of his testimonies of how God resurrected him after the ruin, after the very anomaly of the enemy sought after him to destroy him. See, when you're a threat, I want you to understand this, and I know that I'm going to post it when he's going to come on the program. Let me tell you something. If the enemy is not trying to harass you, not trying to confront you, not trying to accuse you or seek after you, guess what? You're not making a dent in the fabric. You're not making a dent in the steel. You're not breaking something down and building the spiritual apparatus of this existence up. If you're not a threat to the kingdom of the enemy, then he's not bothering you. So you're saying, I don't see why all that happened to him. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus still suffer persecution. That means the only way we can live godly is through Christ Jesus. We can't do it of our own volition. Come on, let's be real with this. So when you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness, they're going to lie on you. Blessed are men when men shall revile you and persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely. He said, but for my name's sake, not for the sake of who I am, but for his name's sake, because you're doing the right thing when everybody else is going in the wrong direction. You're sticking out like a sore thumb. Your presence reminds them of all that they need to be and should be, but don't want to be. And as a result, you're being sought after by negative forces. And this is what happened. He's going to talk about his great revitalization, his great revival in which he's going for in the Word. And I'm speaking to you. Know that you're going to face those things. And just ask God to do as the book of Ephesians told us. You need the fifth and the sixth chapter. Many people say, oh, I just read the fifth chapter. I'll just read the sixth chapter. You need the fifth and the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians to, number one, prepare your mind. And then number six tells you how to suit your armor on, because you got to have armor on, because you're going to get to the point you may be tried by individuals who profess to be of the faith, who turn around and try to crucify Christ character-wise, because no one took his life from him. He gave his life as a ransom in exchange for us so that we would not have to face eternal separation from God our Father. But no, character assassination. Who did it? Those who profess to be righteous, the scribes, the intellectual people, the scientists of that time, the Pharisees, the self-righteous, holier-than-thou, holy rollers of that time, and then the Sadducees, those written high echelon agnostics. Both are the people who profess spirituality and profess having a relationship with God. They were the ones who did the work. It wasn't the sinners. It wasn't those who were standing on the corner about their business. It was those who were sitting in the high places. They thought they had privy to things that they did not have privy to. They got angry because Christ was superior to them all, and it intimidated them to the fact that they felt filthy. They felt unworthy, and they knew they were. And see, any time that you walk the walk, as you talk the talk, you're going to be that sore thumb that sticks out. You're going to be that persistent moving target. But realize that the weapons of your warfare, don't ball up your fists. You use the word, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder both bone and marrow, even the very intentions of the heart. It doesn't get more precision than that. The word is your weapon. That's right. Your shield of faith safeguards you and keeps you persistent on that pathway of winning the war. That's right. Well, see, that word, which is the weapon of God, that's right. That is what cuts down the enemy and reveals the enemy every time. That's right. Then you have to have on that helmet. That's right. Your breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. You got to keep your thoughts clear. Keep your mind focused on Christ. That's right. So that you can have that perfect peace and see your enemies crumble down to nothing. So lo and behold, it's a great and treasured thing to understand these things, that at any time we shall let them slip. But back as we were talking about last week about women in the ministry, and let me tell you something, God has given us placement in a way that is just simplistically phenomenal. That's right, in the spiritual realm, and in the natural realm, it's utterly amazing. That's right, because why? Women are the nurturers. Women are the bearers of the word. Let me tell you something. You don't believe women bore the word? Let me tell you something. Mary and Martha carried the word. In the beginning was the word. Do you get me? Matthew 1 and 1, come on, the gospel according to Matthew. The gospel means the gospel according to the Greek. According to the Jews, to the Hebrewic people, which is the Genesis perspective of all things, both great and small, the chosen nation. Why? Because they were the monotheistic culture in that time. They believed in the one true God system, while everybody else was polytheistic. In their persuasions, they were monotheistic. That's why they believed in the one God unit. That's why they became God's chosen people. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning. Well, when Mary was impregnated through the Holy Spirit, that God chose her because he had to come through the way of natural conception through a clean vessel, she carried the Word. That's right. She carried the Word. What was that word? That word was Emmanuel, God with us. Okay? And then Martha, which was her cousin, she carried John the Baptist, that's right, and the child was witnessing to the fact that the Messiah was close in proximity. He leaped in his mother's womb with joy. She was carrying the word because John the Baptist was one of the greatest biblical preachers that ever lived. He preached the truth. He told them the penalty of their deeds and what they had to do to escape the wrath of God, and that he would, that would come after him, whose shoes he was not worthy to latch it or to tie, would baptize them with what? The Holy Ghost and with fire. That means the fervor, the tenacity, the excitement, the rhema. That's right, that latter rain concept. He let them know this. He let them know it, and he was not afraid to do as such. So they carried the word. And the second time they carried the word was when? They went to the sepulcher to literally give what they call a phase of lamentation to our Messiah. What happened? The angel appeared and told them, don't fear. They were going to take off running. He said, go and tell the disciples that whom they seeketh. Mary and Martha went and told the disciples. What did they do? They carried the word. So preaching means proclamation of the acceptable will of God. What is favorable before God and what is not favorable of God. So preaching is a very unction of doing that, an annunciation of something that needs to be announced. That's why when something receives annunciation, it is stamped with a seal of authenticity, approval to be presented. So these women, you might say, they preached the word. They did, because they said, he is alive, he is risen. He is no longer in the sepulchre. He's not in the tomb. He walketh, he talketh, and ye will see him. They carried the word. So God has given us a very wonderful place in his body, and every member of the body is configured to a specific operation. The hand cannot look at the foot and say, I have no need of thee. That's right. I cannot look at the nose and say, I have no need of thee. The nose cannot look at the mouth and say, I have no need of thee. Everything in the body serves a purpose. Why? is a parallel of human function. That's right. And so this is what we understand, that some areas or some aspects are delegated through man, and some are delegated through God, and some are delegated through divinity. That's right. So there's three primal factors here. Some gifts are unction, and some callings are unction through spiritual concept. That's right. That a person has a specific anointing to carry out a task. A task is relevant to an assignment. Assignment is based upon location, time, and certain population that must be reached. So it's really an in-depth concept as we look into spiritual gifts and offices. When you talk about an office, let me tell you something. An office is not declared as a spiritual calling. Men are not called to be bishops. That's why women can certainly not call because be bishops, because we know the qualificational standpoints of what a bishop is supposed to be. And we were in that particular chapter last week. We were in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and we began reading from the first verse, and we went all the way down, if I can remember correctly, to about the eighth verse. So just for the record, we're going to go over it very quickly about women in ministry. He said, this is a true saying. Now, this is Apostle Paul speaking. Now, he was the second chief apostle in charge. Why? Because the first or the most chief apostle was Peter. Because why? Peter received the revelation. So that was a spiritual office. And understand that apostleship is a spiritual office. That's why they didn't say if a man desired the office of an apostle. No, God sent out certain commissioners. Why? They had specific anointings to carry out various tasks that they had to have the hand of God in order to do so. That's right. So if a man, it is a true saying, Apostle Paul says, if a man, not woman, desires the office of a bishop, that means a father of congregations, that's right, of over his congregations, he desires a good thing. Now, a woman is nowhere in this equation. Okay, let's be realistic. And this is the second chief man in charge. That's like going to the vice president, trying to get approval to go into a foreign country under the diplomacy of the U.S. government, and not considering the fact that that's an office of appointment. You have to meet specific qualifications, and you must be a nominal, not only candidate, you must be a delegate in order to receive that office, and you have to be appointed by the president. It's like trying to reverse the polarity of the authority of God, and you can't do that. And here this apostle, the second chief man in charge, he stated that a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And I ask you out there in listening line, can a woman be the husband of one wife? I know what the world says. That's why this world is condemned to hell. It's unleashing hell itself because of disobedience. That's right. And God, first of all, didn't make hell for man. He made it for Satan and his angels. But when you take the word of God out of context and you refuse and refute to get in light, you are putting up a standard against God. And no man has ever stood against God and has won. Let me tell you, he and the generations after him have suffered vagrantly. So it says a bishop must be the husband, blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That means that this man must be willing to be a father figure in his household, not be laying dormant and let his wife rule the house, because therefore the word of God is not being honored. Because let's look at the divinity factor of how God structured things. First, we know that God the Father is at the highest level of the paradigm. That's right. The hierarchy, he is the highest compository because he created the universe. Then after God the Father, creator of the universe, that's right, Elohim, El Shaddai, that's right, Yahweh, after him comes Yeshua, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he is the mediator. He is the advocate between man and God, our high priest, even higher than the priesthood of Melchizedek. He is our mediator and the only begotten Son of God. That's why he comes second. Third comes man. Why? Because man was made in God's image. That's right. And he breathed the breath of life into him after formulating him from the essence of the earth. God breathed the breath of life into him, known as Adam, the ruddy man, the man of the earth. And thus, man became a living soul. So man is the third paradigm on the totem pole. Then after the man comes the woman. The woman. The woman is the womb that came from the man. So actually, you want to think about it, man was impregnated with woman. That's why. You see that? Man was impregnated with woman. Isn't that a mystery? Greatest the mystery of godliness, when God was made manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, priests of the Gentiles, and then received up into glory. This is a mystery. But woman was taken out of man. That's right. She was taken out of his rib. That's where we get the terminology, Adam's rib. So man carried woman, okay? So then woman was taken from man's rib, and God thus breathed the breath through the man to give her life. So you see, man was the orchestrator of life to the woman. So therefore, when we honor God and we are walking in truth, we acknowledge God the Father, divine creator, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our mediator, our high priest, then we acknowledge that God created mankind in his own image, above man. Then we acknowledge that woman came from man. And this is the extension of the paradigm on how things ought to be viewed. So if a woman takes over the office of a bishop, she is putting the man behind her, reversing the polarity of divine order. And when you don't have divine order, what do you have? Definite chaos. Without divine order, there is definite chaos. So we go to the third verse. Not given to wine. That means not a person is quick to go out and have a good time and forget what his whole focus is. Of course, men who are in the office who are delegated as being a bishop, of course they have to have time to regenerate and rejuvenate. They need vacation time. They need themselves to be in a particular way where they can think and receive focus through wisdom. See, a bishop has to take money from other people. He's more apt to give than to receive. He's patient, he's not quick to want to tell somebody off or to be confrontational, and he's not constantly trying to look for others to give him something. He's constantly trying to fill those voids that others may have as congregational leaders or even members of that congregation. Any way that he can do it, he is as a father figure, and he fits in that way. He says, the fourth verse, one that ruleth well his own house. That means he has his house in divine order so that he's accountable, his children are respectful and respectable, and they have their heads on straight and walk around thinking that they can get away with things that other people can get away with because they realize that their father has been delegated as to be a spiritual father of other congregational leaders. That's right, that people are depending on his leadership as a primal example to impact and influence not only the congregations, but to influence the world as well. For the fifth verse says, for if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So he's saying that if this man who is a bishop, who is the fatherhood of the congregation, that's right, and of other leaders who are under his tutelage, if he can't keep order in his own house, how then shall he be able to help those who are in a spiritual crisis or don't understand they become stagnant? He can't do it, so he must maintain balance. See, that's another qualification of bishop. There has to be evident and apparent balance in his life. Sixth verse, not a novice. What does that mean? He's not in age appropriate. So sometimes when a man is in age appropriate or too young, there's a certain level of testosterone discontingency or unbalancing, which causes him to make poor judgment, do things that are out of character. Why? Because testosterone leads to a certain level of arrogance. That's right. One can become prideful. And he says that in the next particular part of this verse, he says, not being lifted up in pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's the reason why a man who is seasoned in years, who is a father figure, who has been experienced, who has understood the very essence of his calling in the Lord and how God has enabled him to be promoted to the office of bishop, he's accountable and responsible. He's not going to run out in the street because, why? He's been there and he's done that, okay? He's not quick to want to be advantageous toward the opposite sex. Why? Because in his youthful days, He was there and he did that. That's right. So he settled. So that's what it's really saying to us. He settled down. The man must be age appropriated, settled down, experienced, so that he will not allow his flesh to overrule his judgment and he become a victim of his own circumstance. That's what the sixth verse is saying. Let's go to the seventh verse. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. That's right. All of us are going to be tried of the enemy. We're going to all be tempted, you know, but though we fall, we're not utterly cast down. But the bishop, because he has such a huge responsibility, not she, he has a huge responsibility. He realizes whatever he does is going to impact the lives and the livelihood of others. So therefore, he wants to stand tall, proud, and accountable so that he does not put himself in an uncompromising predicament or position where he causes shame and reproach upon himself, upon those who follow his leadership, and those whose leadership was assumed under those who he taught as well. Eighth verse. Likewise must the deacon be grave. Okay, the deacon is next in line. What? The deacon is considered the associate of the pastoral leader. So deacons have to be very mindful. That's why a deacon is indeed an officer. See, these are offices we're talking about. People think about spiritual call. No, you can't be called to be a bishop. You can assume the office of a bishop. You meet these status quo qualifications, but these are spiritual offices that you are delegated upon by those whom are in your jurisdiction. He says, likewise, deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not giving too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. What is he saying? The associate of the pastor must assume, be a very nominal man, well-versed, well-seasoned, intact, inept, have his head on straight, so that he understands that he has a responsibility on the natural realm to support what's going on in the congregation and to assist those who are in need, because why? The pastor cannot be every place at every given time, okay? Ninth verse, hold fast the mystery of the faith in pure consciousness. What the Apostle was saying? He says, keep these things persistent and constant within your being, and so that you can have a clear consciousness when things arise, and that you take all things into the fullness of consideration. Tenth verse, and let these things also be proved. Then let us use the office of a deacon. Deacon also be found blameless. That means he can't be a messmaker. You know, a deacon is the associate of the pastor, and he has to conduct himself in a manner that is respectful and reputable. That's right. He's like the extended arm of the pastor. They didn't say deaconess, and let's get that correct. They did not say deaconess. They said deacon, he, not she. Must be found blank. Even so must their wives be grave. Uh-oh, what does that mean? Their wives have to act in the same mannerism. They can't be messmakers. They can't go around stirring up strife, stirring up rumors, gossiping about everybody's business, not slanderers. You see, a gossiper is a form of slander, but see, slanderers are true character assassins. See, you got one phase where that gossipers are backbiters. But slanderers are backstabbers. Isn't a stab wound far more labor-intensive and more lethal than a bite? Yes, but you know, bite, you think about the contaminants that are involved with the orifice of the mouth. But you think about stabbing, it's a direct hit. And slanderers give direct hits. That's like backstabbers. So they can't do either. They have to be sober and faithful in all things. That means that as the wife of a deacon, you are to support your husband in his office. That means what he's not able to do, because there's some things in which, you know, it's not male appropriate when you're dealing with the opposite sex. And so you need a woman to come in and to assist in that capacity. Sometimes we as women go through these strange behavioral compositories where we're unbalanced. You maybe have some physical things going on. Well, the wife of the deacon, she comes in as that advocate. She comes in to nurture women and to talk to them about perhaps their marital issues, perhaps their physiological imbalances, sometimes as it relates to governing their children. Maybe there's some challenges that they're having because their husband is in a specific type of office or ministry, and the deacon's wife listens to them and gives them the best recommendation. So women are very influential and powerful in the ministry. Think of Aquila and Priscilla. That's why they were very formidable in teaching the disciples the word of God. Ananias and Sapphira, that's why, very instrumental. They were a team, but every time there was a woman ahead, she was next to her partner. They worked as a team together. I know many of you say, well, what about Deborah? Well, see, Deborah was indeed a judge. That's right. She held the office of a judge in the Old Testament. She was a counselor. She kept them inspired. She's doing what I'm doing now. She was a teacher, a prophetess. A prophetess is a teacher. That's right. And this is what she was doing. But as far as groundwork, authoritative measures and offices and positions, women worked side by side with the man. Okay? 13th verse. For they that have used this office of a deacon will be well purchased themselves in a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What are they saying? So those who have what? Have decided to a man to decide that he's going to do this because his spiritual anointing is pulling him in that direction. He has decided to do a great work. And so therefore he must too be accountable along with the pastor for the life and the livelihood of those that are in that congregational setting. Well, let's go to the 14th verse. These things write I unto you, unto thee, hoping to come unto you. And to come my carrying home that thou mayest be saved by you these things because I am charged the our faith. Oh, I love this. Verse 16. Again, we were in the first book of Timothy, the third chapter, we're down to 16.